Okay. Hey, let's open our Bibles to Luke's Gospel. We're going to be looking at just probably the first 16 verses of Luke chapter 6 this morning. And oftentimes on Friday, my daughter is asking me for the bulletin information, and usually I have a scripture reference, but I don't really know exactly where I'm going to be going, and so... But as I began to put this together, the title kind of came out. And I labeled this morning's message, A Disease of the Heart. And there are many titles that could be given to a passage like Luke 6, but we'll just be looking at that this morning mainly. And it's really speaking about legalism. Legalism being a disease of the heart. And so... Let's read the first 16 verses of this, and then we'll get into it. And if you are there, follow along with me as I read it to you. So Jesus now is, we believe at this point he's still in Jerusalem, but soon he's going to be going into the Galilee region. And it says, now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first, that he, Jesus, went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? But Jesus, answering them, said, have you not read this, what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some of those with him, which is not lawful for any but for the priest to eat. And Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And so the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. And then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Sounds like a great place to be, huh? What are these wounds in your hands? Those in which I got from the house of my friends? Really? Okay, that's nice. Now this morning, as we look at just those first 16 verses, we see the Pharisees always justifying themselves, always looking at the outward appearance, wanting to appear to be holy, putting on a show for everyone. And they had done all of those things, and they neglected the most important thing. And that was the relationship with God himself and what God wanted to do on the inside, not on the externals. Because all of us can put on a pretty face, we can put on clothing and doll ourselves up and come in and, hey, how you doing? I'm great, how are you? Oh, I'm great too. But really, both of you are a mess, right? And inside is really what's important. God could care, anybody can dress up the thing, you know? You can dress up the person and you can appear to be something that you're really not. But God is more interested in the internal. But these guys were more considering, more concerned about the externals. And if we do that, loved ones, we are missing out. And all we're fooling is ourselves. And all we're fooling is everyone around us. But there's one you can't fool. You can't fool the Lord. And I would rather just be honest. I mean, there are some times, and I know why we do this, right? I mean, let's just be honest. When somebody asks me, how are you doing? I might not be willing right at that moment. Maybe I don't have time. Maybe this is not the right place for it. Maybe I need more time with you, and plus I'd want to do it in a more private place instead of a room full of people. And that's all valid. But, you know, just be honest. Say, you know what? I'm actually not doing that great, but if you want to pray with me, maybe we can hang out afterwards and we can talk about it, and maybe you can pray for me. And see, we need to do that. We can't be phony. The church is not meant to be phony. And there's a lot of it. There's a lot of it in my own heart at times, and certainly in the church as a whole, in the world. But these men were of a different kind. Their heart was bent on the rules and the regulations. In fact, the New Oxford American Dictionary defines legalism as this: an excess adherence to law or formula. Legalism is a strict adherence to laws, rules, and regulations. And then left unchecked, this kind of attitude will produce a heart that has little or no regard to truth, facts, or the bigger picture. Legalism will always produce within you that desire or that heart that will not be really concerned about facts any longer, but what it looks like on the outside. And what I can do, my part in this, and only my part in this. And a person or a group that is legalistic, they don't seek out the truth, but rather they come to a conclusion before the facts are even known. Or they ignore the facts altogether. That's what a legalistic person does. They have an agenda, they have a narrative, and they will do whatever they've got to do to maintain that narrative at the exclusion of facts and truth. Legalism, we know, can make a heart blind to true agape love, and it certainly does, because when you're walking in legalism, you're certainly not loving, and nobody may want to even be around you. I don't like being around legalistic people where they're kind of like they got this little iPad and they're all these little check marks, and they're looking at you and examining your life and looking at your clothing. Oh, he's slovenly dressed, but you know. And they're just checking off the boxes. All the while, they're a miserable wretch. Has that ever happened? Have you been around somebody like that where you just felt like in their presence, you were just trying to, I'm a Christian, I got to act like this, I got to do this. And their rules and regulations, I got to uphold that. Otherwise, oh. And God is just like, you know what, relax. Just relax. Just let me do the work in you. I'll deal with them. Legalism, left unchecked, produces a code of conduct that protects its own narrative. And left unchecked, legalism will produce hearts that are critical, that have little or no compassion, that seeks to put others down that they might lift themselves up. Because if you're not all of that, what's the best thing to do? To make yourself feel good, you got to bring others down. And that automatically elevates you to the position that you deserve. Kidding, of course. You guys are supposed to laugh. Are you paying attention? Yeah. We don't deserve that. There's only one on the throne. God Almighty, Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He's the only one I want to worship. He's the only one who's worthy of worshiping. He's my God. He's my Savior. Is he yours as well this morning? Then worship him. Give him your all. Give him everything. Give him your heart and your mind, your body, your soul. And it tells us in the Romans, it's our reasonable service. It's only reasonable to do that. Because here's the thing, I'm going to have a very short time on this planet, then eternity. Even the 1,000-year reign is but a snuff compared to eternity, right? But I'm going to be here in this body, in this area, in this age that we live in for a very short period of time. And then eternity. Think about that. And the decisions that we make now affect where we spend that eternity. When I think of it like that, all of a sudden, this great conviction comes over me. But a loving conviction. And that is, what am I doing then with my life? Is my life marked by legalism? Is it marked by being critical? Is it marked by, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and just doing my own thing, doing it my way? Or is it doing things his way? And don't be discouraged, because no matter how old you are, there's always opportunity and to turn right now. And that's all that God cares about. He doesn't care about your past. If you come to him today, even if you're 83 years old and you give your heart to Christ today, better to do that. and have a few years of growing and being in the kingdom of God and doing things, and serving the Lord in that way, than to say, you know what, it's just too late for me. And the devil goes like, yeah, it is. You know, you've had all this life. You squandered it away on the golf course and booze and everything else. Yeah, you're pretty much done. And then we believe him. And then we just continue in our debauchery. No. When you are on your deathbed, you cry out to Jesus Christ. Isn't that the 11th hour conversion that we saw on the cross? The man who was hanging next to Jesus, when he was hung on that cross, he was going to hell. But on that cross, at some point, he looked at Jesus and he realized, oh my goodness, everything that's been spoken in the prophets, it really is all about you. It always has been. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, this very day you'll be with me in paradise, in heaven. He didn't even have time to get baptized. He didn't have time to lead anybody to Christ. He didn't have any kingdom work at all. He got there by the skin of his chinny chin chin. Literally. Flames were singeing his little tail coat, as he got into heaven. He got into heaven by the grace of Jesus Christ, and it always is that way, and nothing else, right? But those who, and these are the kinds of people, these legalists that we're looking at, that we've already read, these were the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They were legalistic, they lacked the Spirit, and certainly they lacked the heart of God. They had everything else going for them, all the robes and all the respect and the adoration. Yes, he's so wonderful. Look at him, he's so gorgeous in all of his robe. What a fantastic fellow. He's just so spiritual. Everyone's fawning over, yeah, it is true. I'm sorry, if that offends you, but, I am all that and much more, actually. If you only knew what my wife knows, don't ask my wife. She'll tell you, I know. Pick up those socks and put them in the hamper. Clean up those dishes. Mow the grass. Hasn't been mowed in weeks. Actually, for the record, I mow my grass every week, all right? So I'm just going to share that. But they lacked the Spirit of God. They lacked the heart of God. Now, before we dive into Luke chapter 6, it's important that we know what happened just prior to verse 1 of chapter 6. If you look at chapter 5 of Luke, right after that very last verse in chapter 5 of Luke, and then in between that last verse and the beginning of chapter 6, you can put in a little line and say John chapter 5, because chronologically that's exactly what happened. And we're going to go there because it's going to make sense in a better way if we understand what happened prior to verse 1 of chapter 6. So you can turn with me to John chapter 5, but I'm going to read it to you. And it's important that we do this. So notice John chapter 5, literally right after the last verse of John or Luke 5, the events of John chapter 5 occurred. And let me read it to you because it'll make all the sense in the world now that we're going into chapter 6. But John chapter 5 says, after this, there was a feast, and this was probably Passover, possibly, or even Purim, which is in the 12th month of Adar, around February, March time frame. It could be either the Passover or Purim, about a month before the Passover. But anyway, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And we visit this place when we go to Israel. It's down under the ground a little bit, and you can see it, but it's been built up over the years. But anyway, it's still there. There was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, I'm not saying that this is of the Lord. I'm just telling you this is what they think. okay? Because I don't think the Lord is that cruel. I think those people were healed by faith, and they could have been healed without having been taken to the water, but I digress. So now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made whole?" And the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. You might want to remember that. And the Jews therefore said to him, who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And then they asked him, "Well, who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn himself, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Why? Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Dum, da, dum, dum. Right? You've done these things on the Sabbath? The Son of God broke the Sabbath? Oh my gosh. John 5 that we just read sets the stage perfectly for what we're going to read now. Now look, now in verse 6 of Luke. "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands." Now this phrase, the second Sabbath after the first, is a very unique phrase, and it's only used here in the New Testament. But because the grain was ripe enough for it to be rubbed out suggests that this was probably, potentially in April, not long after the Passover, or maybe just a little before it. And this second Sabbath after the first makes a little more sense, especially if the feast that we read of in John chapter 5, or in this one, if it's referring to the Passover, because perhaps this was the beginning of the Feast of Weeks. And we know that right after Passover, 7 weeks or 49 days would occur, and then on the day following, on the 50th day, they would have this feast of weeks, or Pentecost, as we would call it, 50 days after the Passover. So it's possible, not to make a big deal of this, but this second Sabbath could be referring to that. That was the first after the Passover, if it was indeed, and then the second one. Either way, it doesn't really make a big deal, but regardless, the problem is that the Pharisees were upset that this happened on the Sabbath. And some, verse 2 of the Pharisees, said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now, by going through the grain fields, that was lawful for them to do. It was lawful for them to glean in a field after the owner of the field and the reapers had come and harvested that plot of land. They were allowed to go in, and if there were any gleanings, anything left on the ground, which falls when that happens, or there might be, let me just read it to you in Leviticus 23. It says this, "When you reap the harvest of your land," God speaking to the Jews, "you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest." In other words, the things that just fall naturally on the ground, just keep going and pick it, continue onward. "You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." And they were also to have a perimeter around their field that they would leave alone and allow the poor people to be able to take corn or whatever a harvest they had. They would leave the outside of the field. So the disciples were doing nothing wrong here. But gleaning was something that offended them because they thought they were working on the Sabbath. And we have to remember that the Sabbath was actually given to the Jews as a day of rest. In Exodus, it tells us that God speaking, the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God." It's a rest on the seventh day. In it you shall do no work, nor you, nor your son, nor your male servant, or your female servant, nor your cattle, give them a break by for heaven's sakes, nor the stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. 6 days, not millions of years. I have to say that because we live in a world that says, well, you know, God somehow, he used evolution, like theistic evolution. Don't believe it, folks. It's the biggest lie from the pit of hell. The Bible says 6 literal days. They were 24-hour days. God did it. God said it. No big deal. You gotta believe that. There's no evolution in God's creation program, ever. Yes. Amen. So anyway, I digress again. So in Genesis, you know, God had created all things 6 days. The seventh day he rested, and the same pattern is designed for man. God made everything in 6 days. He created man at the very end, after everything had been created for the sustaining of man. And it makes sense too, doesn't it? You wouldn't put the man first, and he's sitting out there in space wondering, Lord, when are you going to make the land? When are you going to make the ground? I'm really hungry here. I mean, look at me. My ribs are showing. I'm starving. No, God created everything and then placed the man in it. What a wonderful and glorious God. He even makes sense. But history has shown us that having a day off is actually very good for you. And praise the Lord if you get 2 days off. It does so much for you mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally. You need a day off. I saw a thing in China where these people are working, you know, 12, 14-hour days every single day, and they do that for so many months, and they're just pushed straight to the limit. And many of them, on their lunch hour, they go out by the river and they just jump in the river, or they jump off the bridge, and they kill themselves because they can't take it anymore. And God is like, that was never my plan. It was never my plan. You're supposed to have a day off. You need to be refreshed. But Jesus, at verse 3, answered them, saying, have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for anyone but the priest to eat? Now in Leviticus, again, the Lord speaks about this showbread. It was bread, 12 loaves, and they were to put them in the tabernacle. And as you walked into the tabernacle, on the right-hand side, there would be a table of showbread, one loaf for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. God, to remind them of how he provided for them, certainly in the wilderness, by giving them manna and bread. The bread from heaven, and certainly it foreshadows who? Jesus, the bread of life. The one who was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, right? That showbread had a lot of symbolism, and there it is. And David now running from Saul, because Saul was trying to kill him. It says in 1 Samuel 21, you can go there if you want, but I'm just going to read it to you for the sake of time. It says that David, and we're going back around 1000 BC now, and David's on the run from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. And so David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David. And he said, how are you alone and no one is with you? And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king. And he told him a lie here because he didn't want him to know that he was on the run from Saul. So the king, he said, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you to do, and have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you have on hand, David says? Give me the 5 loaves of the bread in my hand or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. So David answered and said, yes, for 3 days they've been, their vessels are pure and the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. A pastor in the 19th century, he's from Switzerland, his name was Frederick Godet. He said this. He says, the conduct of David rested upon this principle that in exceptional cases, when a moral obligation clashes with a ceremonial law, because they weren't supposed to eat that bread, it was only for the priests, as we read in Leviticus. But when a moral obligation clashes with this ceremonial law, the latter ought to yield. And this is exactly what we see Jesus doing as they're going through the fields and they're gleaning. They were legally okay to do that. And they were hungry. And that superseded anything else. Do you think God is just about rules and regulations and, oh, if you don't do that, oh. Check. Is he really like that? I mean, but people think God is like that. You know, if our church services are just so tight and everything is just so, you know, you better walk a thin line and, well, you better be careful or don't look at the stained glass, just keep walking. You know, and everything's just so, watch what you say, watch what you do. What's that look on your face? Everyone's scared to death to go to church. Everybody's looking at me. They don't know what I did last night. Well, you need to be there then, right? The conduct, the moral obligation clashed with the ceremonial law. And Jesus says, then do the right thing. What's the right thing to do? Let me give you another example. I was thinking about this. You know, pretend you're in 1960 and before cell phones. And I'm just going to give you a quick story to demonstrate this. An elder of a church is driving home one night in a sub-zero winter blizzard. It's during a blizzard, and his home in the nearest town is about 20 miles away. It's a very sparse place, and his journey on this road is rarely frequented by anyone. And so through the headlights of the blizzard, he sees a car broken down, nearly almost covered with snow because the snow is coming down so hard. And the man sees a woman off the side of the road whose car battery had died, and she's alone, and her life, wouldn't you agree, is in peril? She can't even sit there and turn on the car for the heater. The battery's dead. If he doesn't do something, chances are she will freeze to death in the next 15, 20 minutes. So what does the elder do? What would you do? As a pastor, what would I do? And I think this idea is I'm going to stop and help this woman, because if I don't, she's going to die. There's no doubt about it. We're, you know, 30, you know, 3 or 4 miles away from nobody. In minutes, she would be overcome by cold and die. So you do the right thing. The moral obligation. Even though if you were to see, if someone in town was to see you with a young woman in your passenger seat, it wouldn't look good, would it? And everyone would have reason to go, what is going on here? But wouldn't you rather suffer the ridicule and say, listen, I did that because if that woman, and it's one thing if the whole thing, there's a lot of people on the road and you know somebody will pick her up, it's a whole different story. But this is not that story. The point is, do the right thing, even if it clashes with your rules and regulations. And the very idea seems to be expressed in the Lord's attitude concerning this issue with the disciples in the cornfield, and certainly in David's decision at Nob with Ahimelech the priest. Again, Jesus is more concerned about the inward attitude of the heart and the practical rather than the stringent observance of rituals and rules. This is why Jesus would say in the Beatitudes, which we will look at next week. Remember in Matthew, he says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, I, Jesus, the word of God become flesh, I say to you, my words supersede even what the word of God says. That's what he's saying. You've heard that, and he said, this is good. It's good that a man not, you know, about murder. It's not, you shall not murder. I agree with that. That's just the physical thing of doing it, but you can murder somebody in your own heart. He says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. He goes on in verse 27 of Matthew 5. You heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. We would all agree with that. But I say unto you, he whoever looks at a woman to lust at her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And women looking at men too. The law was to affect the inward parts of the man. That's what Jesus was driving home. And it was never to be something that was just observed externally. If the inward is dealt with and changed, it will show in the outward, like a seed planted in the ground. When you plant a seed, you can have a handful of seeds, and you have no idea what those seeds are. What kind of seed is this? Well, I don't know. I got to plant it and see what happens. I water it and I tend it and take care of it. Oh, wow, it's raspberries. It's this or that. You don't know until it starts to come up. God wants to do the work in here. Doesn't he tell us that in Philippians? He says, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, right? So what God does within, we work that out and let it become manifest. Let it become obvious. And it will, if you're a believer in Jesus. Your life, the seed of God in your heart is going to come out through your lips and through your actions, through your thoughts. It will. It's supposed to. It's God designed it that way. And notice in verse 4, it was not lawful for the priest to eat. And, you know, Matthew records in the parallel chapter of this in Matthew, he says, have not you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple, they profane the Sabbath and they're blameless? What do you mean profane the Sabbath? The priests profane the Sabbath? Yes, do you know how hard those priests work when they would bring an animal? Think of this. On the Sabbath, somebody brings in a lamb and they've got to cut the throat of that lamb. They got to bleed the lamb out. And if it's a big lamb, then they got to quarter it. They got to do all kinds of things. It's a bloody, heavy work. And these guys are working. And I bet those Levites, I bet these guys were strong because they got to lift up these pieces of these animals and put them on the altar. Sorry to be so graphic on, you know, just after breakfast, but these guys worked very hard and they did it on the Sabbath. And Jesus would say, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. He's speaking of himself. I am greater than this temple, Jesus says. And this was a problem for the legalists because they put more emphasis on the ceremony and the doing of all these rituals and rules and regulations rather than the original intent for which God had made these things. They had distorted the worship of God. They turned it completely upside down. Jesus would say to the Pharisees, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the goal of the temple, now you've done something wrong. He is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, Jesus says. For which is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that sanctifies the gold? The obvious answer is the temple is more important. And Jesus is even more important than the temple. In verse 5 in our text, he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. You know, the rabbis, they had determined that there were about 613 different commandments in the law that they needed to observe. And yet Jesus would narrow down even the Ten Commandments into two commandments. You remember what he said in Matthew 22, verse 37? One of the lawyers asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four speak about our relationship with God. If you look at the last six commandments, they speak of our attitude toward men and our relationship with men. But the Pharisees, these guys, were the kind of individuals that they would hire someone to tie their shoes. They are the kind of people who would, if they felt guilty enough, they might write a check to the local orphanage, but they would never step foot in the orphanage, much less hold one of those children and hold them into their arms. These were the kind of guys they were. Jesus sums up 10 commandments into two, and man takes those 10 that Jesus whittled down to two, and they make 613. sometimes man, and I understand in the natural why men do these things. They think, well, more rules is better. I mean, after all, if we're going to be pious and look good and holy, we want to make sure you do it by the rules. You know, everything is... If you serve a God like that, I feel sorry for you. He's more concerned about the practical and the real than he is about all that stuff. He's not just a list, a killjoy. He's not there just to kill your fun. But you got to ask yourself the question, what am I doing that's really fun? I mean, sin is pleasurable for a season, but then the bill comes due. And we've all been there, haven't we? It's never done anything for us. It's never yielded any good thing to us, honestly, except for the moment of pleasure. That was it. Well, that's all you got. Man makes things harder than God intended. And then people get angry with God because they're more stressed out now because of all the rules. And it's man's fault. It's not God's fault. Jesus in Matthew 23 spoke to the multitude of the disciples saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not." They bind heavy burdens that are hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their little fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. And there were many Pharisees that were giving a lot of money, doing a lot of good things, and God would say to them, you know, you might as well just keep your money. And you might as well stop serving me because you're doing it because you're doing it because, you know, you're thinking that I owe you. Hey, listen, no matter what we give, no matter even our very life, giving it to him, it is a small thing in comparison to what he did for us. And he doesn't do anything out of debt. He's done everything. Our whole life is indebted to him. Everything we say, everything we own, we are indebted to Jesus Christ. And it's important that we always think of things like that. Because it wasn't true worship. And not to demean or demonize the Jews. I'm not here to do that, okay? Please understand. I love the Jewish people. They're rascals just like Americans. They're rascals just like the Italians. They're rascals just like the Germans. No matter what nationality you are, we're all the same, right? But not to demonize or demean them in any way. But the Orthodox Jews, they continue today doing these kinds of things, making life more difficult for people. And one example, you've heard me say this, is the Shabbat elevator. I've actually seen this with my own eyes in a couple of different hotels in Jerusalem. And the Sheraton is, you'll see something that looks just like this. And the Israeli Knesset passed a special Shabbat elevator law in 2001, ordering the planning and building of all residential buildings and public buildings which have more than one elevator to install a control mechanism for Shabbat, or a Shabbat module, in one of the elevators. In this mode, an elevator will stop automatically at every floor, allowing people to step out in and out without having to press any buttons. Otherwise, Jewish law prohibits observers from using an elevator on Shabbat in the usual manner because pressing the button to operate the elevator closes a circuit, which is one of the activities prohibited on Shabbat and may also indirectly to writing of a new floor number in the display. This man-made, can you see how crazy this is? I mean, just the fact that you got up out of bed in the morning is a work. Amen? More so than going over there and just pushing a button. Right? I mean, but see, this is what happens with man-made commandments. These man-made commandments, they become traditions of the elders. And then traditions, once they're repeated long enough, eventually they become laws. And not all traditions and laws are bad, but when they replace or supersede what God has intended, they need to be eradicated. Jesus said in Matthew 15, he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress, notice, the traditions of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Oh my gosh. They didn't even wash their hands. You know how many times in Flint, Michigan, where I was born, and I'm outside playing in the worms and the dirt all day, and I come in and my mom has hot dogs and macaroni and cheese on the grill. And my mom is not paying attention because she's busy, and I just grab the hot dog and the bun. My hands got worm guts on them, and I'm just sticking that hot dog in my mouth and scooping in the French fries, you know, and guess what? I lived. I'm still here. I didn't get the bubonic plague. I didn't die. Oh my God, he didn't wash his hands. You're going to hell for that. And then Jesus said after this, he says, well, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Ooh. It's true. You're putting your traditions and your man-made commandments over my word. Shame on you. And now you're making it harder for people to come to me rather than making it easier. It's hard enough as it is. Because you've got to confess your sin and that you're a sinner. That's hard enough, isn't it? You don't need any other barriers in life, but yet these guys would put up the barriers. And Jesus would say, and they just totally distorted God's plan. And God says, Jesus says in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Do you get that? He gave it to you as a gift. And this is why it's so important. Now, verse 6, it says, now it happened on another Sabbath. Okay, maybe the third Sabbath of in that, you know, possibly that Feast of Weeks. Maybe the third Sabbath. We don't really know. It doesn't really matter. Also, that he entered the synagogue on a Sabbath and he taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. Now, I am sure that Jesus was not limiting himself to only healing on certain days. I don't think it mattered to him one iota what day it was. And I am sure that it was the farthest thing from his thoughts. But the scribes and the Pharisees, when they knew it was the Sabbath, from their perspective, God could heal on 6 days, but not on the Sabbath. Don't do it on the Sabbath. You got 6 days to do this, and now you want to heal on the Sabbath? It's not according to our laws and regulations. I mean, didn't you look it up in the Jerusalem Statute Book? You know, page 350,265, Statute 1200, you know, letter B. Did you see that right there? It says you can't heal on the Sabbath. I'm sorry, God. You got to wait. You got to wait. You got to come back tomorrow. If I were Jesus, I would have only healed on the Sabbath days. I would put up a billboard and say, on Sabbath, we're going to have a healing service. Everybody from every Sabbath from here until they kill me, I'm going to have a healing service only on Sundays. But Jesus is much more gracious than that. He wasn't concerned about time. But when the moment came up, he didn't look at the clock and go, oh, I got to wait till tomorrow. They're going to make him really mad. They're going to throw me off the cliff if I do it now. Jesus is like, I'm going to do it now because now is the time that this man needs to be set free. Verse 7, so the scribes and the Pharisees, they watched him. Now this word watched is a Greek word called paraterio, and it means to inspect insidiously and scrupulously. They were literally spying on him, waiting for him, even probably baiting the man, putting him right in the center, made sure he was sitting right in the front in the synagogue, making sure that Jesus would see him. What is he going to do? Is he going to heal him? Oh, we got him now. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. And then Jesus said to them, can you see this? The man stands. So he says, stand right here, stand up. And then the man comes up and he stands. And then Jesus looks at them. The man is still standing. He looks over at them and he says to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful to on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And how would you answer this question? I think that any person, they would say it's better to do good and to save life, regardless of what day it's on, even on the day of the Super Bowl. What? Yes, even on the day of the Super Bowl. To be inconvenienced to pray with somebody who's going to give their heart to Christ. Yes. Who cares what day it is? How would we answer this question? In Matthew 12, verse 11, the parallel passage on this, Jesus says, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Notice how the Lord puts things in the right order. Does he put the animal kingdom above people? No, he doesn't. He elevates man over all of creation. That's the thing that he gave to Adam. Adam, you know, multiply and rule over this creation that I have made for you. You rule over it. Jesus puts man at the top. And this is why God created everything and then created man on the last day. Everything was created to support him. And God made animals for us for food and for clothing. I'm sorry, PETA. And I'm sorry for those who are vegans and vegetarian. There's nothing. You can do that. You have the right. We live in America. You can do whatever you want. More power to you. But for me and my house, we're going to eat Angus. On Father's Day. Angus beef. And also Tillamook ice cream. The Oregon cherry. That's what we're going to have on my Father's Day. If, you know, if we can do it, of course. But notice, God puts things in the right order. Doesn't it tell us in Ephesians? For we are God's workmanship. The word in the Greek is poema, which is created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is who we are. We are his workmanship. And yet people put animals over people. Again, not to be cruel to animals. We love animals. I love all of God's creation. I don't want to hurt any animal unnecessarily. But they do have a purpose, and God has a plan for them, right? God sees us as his work of art, and precious you are to him. You are the capstone of his creation. Do you know that? If you're feeling this morning, well, you know what? I've made too many mistakes. I'm washed up. God can't possibly love me. I've done some really horrible things. God can't possibly love me. Well, I got news for you. He loves you more than you can possibly understand. And it proves it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only... God gave himself for you. Because he loved you, and he loves you. He will continue to love you, even though you could be a wicked scoundrel. God loves you. He would have all men to come to what? Repentance. Right? You are precious in the sight of God. Even if you're in a mess, God loves you, so come to him. Come to him. He has a wonderful plan for your life. And in the end of verse 9, it says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" Very interesting, isn't it? Do you remember what happened when the children of Israel, when they left Egypt, and they were wandering around in the desert for 40 years? Finally, they get up on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They're about ready to cross over into the promised land and finally go in and take possession of it. And it tells us in Deuteronomy, as God says to them, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments. Why? That you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over Jordan to go in and possess it. But I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." See, this is why we Christians are pro-life. Because God is pro-life. He is not pro-choice, ever. This is why we support pro-life pregnancy centers. As a Christian, we should. We should support them. People like Caring Choices and certainly Compass Care. Because God not only sees life at conception, but he knew you before you were even conceived. Do you know that? Isn't that awesome to think about? That blows my mind because now, you know, so let's just kick out the question to the curb. When does life begin? You know, does it let, you know, can we abort at 15 weeks? You know, can we abort at, you know, within the first trimester? Can we wait till the end of the 9-month period? You know, at the end of the, can we wait until after the baby's born and then kill the baby? Well, in New York and other places, yeah, you can do that. But let's kick out that question, because what does it tell us in Psalm 139? David speaking, inspired by the Spirit of God, he says, God, you have formed me, my inward parts. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame or my bones was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Do you understand what David is saying? He's confirming not only the conception in the womb, but God, you knew me even before I came into being, before even my conception. You were aware of who I was. You knew my name. Didn't he tell Jeremiah that? In Jeremiah 1 verse 5, God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, Jeremiah, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. You know what that does? That kicks the abortion question right in the nose. It kicks it and keep kicking it to the curb. When does conception begin? Well, according to God, it happened a long time before the sperm and the egg even came together. He knew you. So why are you messing with it? Why do you just look at this and say, well, it's just a bunch of massive cells? Well, that massive cells has a heartbeat. That massive cells has 5 toes on each hand and 5, you know, or on each toe and 5 fingers on each hand. And when he had looked upon them, verse 10 back in our text, when he looked on them, he said to them, stretch out your hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Now, in the parallel account, it says that when he had looked upon them, he looked on them with anger because of the hardness of their heart. When he had looked around on them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart. And see, many people think that anger is a sin. Well, it's not a sin it depends on what you do with it. There are many good and righteous reasons to be angry. It's just a question of what you do with that anger and how you express that anger. You know, don't pull out a gun or a knife to get your way. Don't start an insurrection to get your way. No, you pray. Hey, listen, pray, register to vote, educate yourself on the issues, and then vote your biblical values. I believe that as our mandate, that's our mandate from God to do that. And for evil to propagate, all the church needs to do is nothing. Like the 25 million that did nothing in the 2020 election. Shame on them. This country is what it is because of what you didn't do. It's called a sin of omission. Very important. But they were filled with rage, and they discussed with one another what they might do to him. Doesn't Ephesians tell us? It says this. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. It's okay to be angry. Just don't start throwing things and saying things. You know, sometimes if you're really angry, go out into a field somewhere. And if you got to scream, then go out in the middle of a field with your windows rolled up in your car and scream if you have to. Get on your knees and pray to God and cry and get it out before him. He can take it. His shoulders are really big. And then you'll feel a lot better once you get up from that prayer closet. He can take it, folks. And a lot of times we don't take it to the Lord. We'd rather have our pound of flesh now. I'm angry, and therefore I'm going to lash out. And that's the thing the devil wants you to do. He wants you to do that. He doesn't want you to think about what you're going to say. He wants you to act impulsively. He wants you to act spontaneously. And everything we do in this life, especially when you're angry, you better be careful. We got to be careful. Because my actions, my words, with one word, I can hurt this woman so badly. And there's no words that I can say after that that's going to repair what I have said. It may take years. I can say one thing out of carelessness and hurt someone else. How important are our words? In Mark 3, verse 6, it says they thought, they went about how they might destroy him. Literally, that's what they wanted to do. And Jesus didn't mince words with them. He said, "You're blind guides. You cleanse the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence." Jesus would go on in John 8 and tell them that they were of their father, the devil. And he was right on. I wouldn't say that to somebody, but the Son of God, the man of God, the Word of God become flesh, he is the only one able, qualified to say, "You are of your father, the devil, and the deeds of your father you do, because you do not know me, and you will not come to me." And he knew that about them. Others, they might, but he knew some of them would never come. But if they did, the Lord would open arms to them. But the Lord knew. That's the hard part about omniscience. None of us are omniscient. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything. And that's created a theological conundrum for some because they think, well, if God knows everything, then I don't need to do anything. I'm not responsible. No, God is all, he's all-knowing. But you are responsible as a believer to walk with him. You have a responsibility to uphold those things in the Word of God. And yes, he knows that something's going to happen. He may even not cause it to come to pass because of your prayers. Prayer changes things. When we pray, God can, things that were going in a certain trajectory, all of a sudden they change trajectory because you had prayed. I don't get that. And we're not supposed to get it because we have a finite mind. We don't understand this whole idea of omniscience. How can God know what's going to happen tomorrow? Exactly. He knows in New York City where ant number 1 billion is going to cross the road. And it's going to get squashed by a cab. He knows tomorrow exactly where that ant is. He knows that minutia, if he so desires. We don't have it. In verses 12 through 16, and we're going to get through this pretty quickly, the Lord shows a new thing that God was going to do. Just as there were 12 tribes of Israel for the leaders in the Old Testament, now he's going to be introducing 12 disciples who would be in the New Testament, minus Judas, of course. I believe Paul would be that replacement, and that's my opinion, and I think that's true. But the soon-to-be-revealed new covenant in Jesus' blood and the New Testament church would be overseen by the 12 that we are going to read now. There would be a new Sabbath, no longer working 6 days and ending on the Sabbath. Now God says, the first day of the week for you is Sunday. That's why on our calendars, the week starts on a Sunday. Did you notice? Even in your calendar, it's the first day of the week, unless you get some weird calendar. Most calendars start on Sunday. It's the first day of the week. It was the day that Jesus was resurrected from the grave. It was the day that the church was born on a Sunday, on Pentecost. Right? Sunday. Now, Jesus does all of that, and now we have that one day of rest, and then now we can work the rest. You see the difference? You can either work and then rest, like God did. Now God's saying, now rest, and then now you go. And you do those things. Peter, in 1 Peter, says, but you are a chosen generation, and a new nation is going to emerge from this, and it's called the church. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And it came to pass in those days, verse 12, that he went out to the mountain to pray. So now Jesus was no longer in Jerusalem, but now in the Galilee region in the north. And notice that Jesus got alone to pray. And he is our example. He's our model. And it's so important, folks, that we develop a prayer life, right? It's something that's very important that we do. Yes, come to corporate prayer on Tuesday night. Get involved in prayer groups. But also, don't neglect getting alone by yourself and spending that time with your Savior, with your Lord. And notice also his persistence. He spent all night in prayer, all night. Thessalonians tells us to pray without ceasing. Now, you can't do that with your eyes closed while you're driving. I'd recommend not doing that. Because if I'm driving next to you on 490 and I see you closing your eyes, I'm going to honk the horn because there's a truck that stopped right in front of you and you better, you know, wake up and open your eyes. So, but, you know, the next time you find yourself having a hard time to sleep, have you ever had those moments at night when you're restless and you just can't sleep? Get up. Go downstairs or whatever and pray. Maybe that was the Lord kind of nudging you. You're restless. You need to get unwrestled. And pray to Him. And then go back to bed. Who knows? Your prayer may have changed the course of events in someone's life, or maybe even your own, because you prayed. And when it was day, He called then His disciples to Himself, and from them He chose 12, whom He also named apostles. There's a difference between a apostle. There's a new name for you, a apostle. No, there's a difference between a disciple and an apostle. And a disciple is simply a learner, an apprentice, a pupil. But apostle is one that is sent, a messenger with delegated authority. Jesus gave specific delegated authority to those 12 men. To those. And then He appointed 12, it says in Mark, that He might be with them and that He might send them out to preach. There is the why, where we get the word apostle. It's someone who is sent out. And what did He do? He sent them out to preach. It was a delegated authority. That's what He did. In every place where the disciples are mentioned, in Matthew 10 and in Mark 3, and certainly here in Luke, and also even in Acts, minus Judas, of course, Peter is always the first that's mentioned. Because it would be him that Jesus would give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's not the first pope, sorry, but he's an important man that God put His confidence in, even though Peter was very imperfect like all of us. And then verse 14, Simon, whom He also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and then Philip and Bartholomew, who was also called Nathanael. Matthew, who was also called Levi, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Everywhere these 12 are mentioned, Peter is first, and Judas is always last, because he was the one that betrayed Him. Can I ask you a question? I want to, and feel free to blurt out the answer if you know. Based on what we just read here, in verse 15, I hope you're thinking like this, and perhaps you are. And it says, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So, if that is the case, then when was this gospel written? Was it written before Jesus's, was it written before the Last Supper, or was it written after? Right. Because none of them knew that Judas was the one who had betrayed them. This gospel and all the gospel accounts say the same thing. The gospel accounts were written after, not too long after, all of these things happened. And you read it right there. The Bible makes no bones about it. This is just the truth. And read the Bible like that. I want to encourage you, because that's the way you can read it. You can ask questions, and it comes. There's very good answers. Well, how did they know He was going to betray Him? Well, because it had already happened. He's recording what had already happened, right? But let's consider this. We're going to stop here because the time is late. But these men, all they wanted to do was catch Jesus. All they wanted was to catch Him in the act of doing something good. Is it good to do good or evil on the Sabbath? That's a good thing for us to ask ourselves. And am I more concerned about doing the right thing than how it might look? Because I know that if I do this thing, and I know it's the right thing to do, but people are going to look at it kind of cross-eyed because it doesn't look very good. Well, you got to think about that, but you got to think about what's more important. The case where I was driving, you know, if I was in 1960 and I didn't have a cell phone and I was driving that car and I was happily married with a daughter at that time, if that was the case and I saw that woman and it wasn't some scam, you know, because you got to be careful that nowadays, there's a woman who's stranded alongside the road, you know, the damsel in distress with the hood up and the radiator blowing up, and she's sitting there by the car, you know, like this, and once you get out of the car, you know, two other hoodlums come out with guns and they rob you. No, I'm talking about real, you know, the case that I gave. You know, are you willing to break the ceremonial law to do what's moral, to do what's right? And see, these guys, they couldn't do that. They would have let the woman freeze to death. And her child, if she had one. Sorry, I can't look. I'm too holy. Too holy. I can't do it. Everyone will see it. It'll be on the newspaper the next day, and my career is over. Well, let your career be over and save a life. And God will vindicate you. We can't be legalistic. And Jesus, throughout this whole thing, is just exposing this darkness, this disease of the heart. Legalism. Let it not be once named among us. In my own heart, too. Let it not once be named. I don't want to be a legalist. When you understand and comprehend grace, it is one of the most life-changing things. In fact, Chuck Smith wrote a book. He said, "Why grace changes everything. The letter of the law kills, but grace brings life." Right? May we walk in that grace and not in the rigidity of the law and the, you know, relax and love the Lord and love people and do the right thing. Regardless of how it might look. Amen? Let's stand. Lord, we thank you for this. Lord, it's not easy. Lord, how many church leaders in different churches all around this country, Lord, where people have been hurt because of legalism? How many friendships have been broken because of legalism? Instead of comprehending grace and love, and Lord, they're so focused on what they're doing, and everybody else has got to rise to their occasion, to rise to their standard of Christianity, their standard of the walk in Christ. And Lord, you've made it so much easier than man does. And that's why we love you, Lord. That's why we give our hearts to you. And the more we know you, the more we love you, because we see this. And you have been so good to us, just like we sang this morning, Lord. You have been so good to each of us, Lord. May we never forget it. And may we continue today just to give you everything and to give you thanks and praise for what you're going to do. And Lord, thank you for being so kind when the world is just so cold and so mean. Even the church sometimes, Lord, we can be just so mean. And you've never been that way. Change all of us today and help us to comprehend and to walk in grace, not in lasciviousness and, condoning any sinful behavior, no. But Lord, being gracious and slow and prayerful and loving. Have your way in us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.